We begin a new chapter in Acts today, chapter 8. Thought I'd introduce what we have here today with just a paragraph out of a Table Talk magazine in the year 2000. Ligonier did a year-long study of the book of Acts, and some very, very fine material was provided in that. I'll just read you a paragraph here. Jesus had commanded his followers to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Until Stephen's death, the church of Christ had been built almost exclusively in Jerusalem, growing to uncountable numbers of people. Now comes a turning point, the beginning of the expansion of the church outside the precincts of the capital city. Who could have foreseen that God would ordained that persecution would be the catalyst for the fulfillment of Christ's command. Now, often God's ways are not our ways, and he does surprising things, and this certainly was one in itself. So our text today is in Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at eight verses here, which I'd like to read those right now. This is Acts 8. And Saul approved of his execution, of course referring to the stoning of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. I'd like to look at four different things here with you, four subjects. First of all, I want us to look at Saul, or as we come to know him, Paul, the persecutor, the life that he lived before he was brought to salvation by the Lord. Secondly, I thought it'd be good if we'd do a little bit of history of the Samaritans. How did these people known as Samaritans come to be in the first place? We'll trace that down a little bit. Thirdly, and this would be one of the primary things here, we want to remember that God has a plan for building his church. We don't make that plan. We may make plans along the way, but ultimately it's God's plan that will become known and will prevail. And then fourthly, some things that this passage suggests to us about evangelism. So first, let's look at Saul, or Paul the persecutor, and what he did. We've been introduced to him just recently here in chapter 7, verse 58, as Stephen was being stoned, and it says, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And he became indeed very much involved in the persecution of the church. If you turn for a moment, turn to Acts chapter 26. He says something here that we want to take note of. And it's late in the book of Acts because this is one of the places where he is giving a defense of his own faith and conversion. And look what he says here in Acts 26, verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This would suggest that Paul himself was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he, as they took votes, he voted to have Christians put to death. In going back to the text here, there's an interesting word here in verse 3. It says, Saul was ravaging the church. The Greek word that's used here, ravaging, it's a rare word. It's the only place you'll find it in the New Testament, ethluminitaut, it's pronounced. And A.T. Robertson described it this way, it's like the laying waste of a vineyard by a wild boar. Another writer put it this way, it's like the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. And that all just expresses the ferocity that Paul had as he tried to destroy the church. Of course, God converted him, and everything changed, but he never really forgot how he had acted before he was a Christian. He knew he was forgiven. God forgives sin, but he remembered and he felt remorse, I think, all his life for some of these things that he had done. Let's look at a few of those verses. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to skip the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:9 because Randy already read that this morning where he says in his earlier life he had persecuted the church. So we'll move on to Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. And the fact that there's so many verses like this in his epistles indicates how he remembered these days. Galatians 1, verse 13, For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's another reference to these earlier days. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. I'm just breaking into a sentence here. I think it'll work. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful how Paul can give that testimony about how he had done these things. He thought he was serving God, but how gracious God had been to him. And he became really the primary minister of the gospel, even worked harder, he said, more motivated to serve God than any of the other apostles. So, that's Saul or Paul the persecutor. Wonderful to see how God can change sinners, convert people, change our whole attitude about life and these matters. So secondly, I want us to look at the history of the Samaritans because this is where the gospel is going now. It's going to this group of people who are known as Samaritans. And how did they come to be? Now, we don't have a map here, but if you can kind of think of the Israel, the promised land, kind of probably picture that in your mind, and divide it into three sections. And the top section is Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is, where Jesus did so many of his miracles, so much of his teaching was done in Galilee. Then if you move all the way to the south, that would be Judea and Jerusalem, where the capital is, and where the temple is built, and where the religious authorities are all in Jerusalem. Right in the middle of Galilee and Judea, you have Samaria, the Samaritans. And, of course, there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. In fact, the Jews, if they wanted to get from the southern region there in Jerusalem to the northern region in Galilee, they wouldn't go straight directly there. They would go to the border of Samaria, to the Samaritans, and then they'd swing right to the Jordan River, actually cross the Jordan River, go up the Jordan River, cross once again. They hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans pretty much felt the same way. Well, let's just kind of look at the history of how they came to be. If we go back to 930 BC, that's the year that King Solomon had died. And there was a judgment brought by God against Solomon because of some of his sins. And as a result of that, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. It had what was known as the Northern Kingdom, made up of the 10 tribes to the north, and they had a capital. It was the city of Samaria. And then you had the Southern Kingdom, made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And Rehoboam was the successor to Solomon, and he was the king of that Southern Kingdom. In the north, there were no good kings. They had 20 kings over the period that this northern nation existed. Not a one of them was a good king. A lot of intrigue. Idolatry persisted. And in the year 722, the Assyrians, who were now the world empire, came down and took captive the people in this northern kingdom and deported them. Not every one of them, but a lot of them. And because this was Assyrian policy, they moved into that region Gentiles from other lands that they had also defeated. And they intermarried, and you had a new group of people known as the Samaritans. They were part Jewish. They were part from other parts of the world. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. This little passage here kind of gives us a picture of the whole thing. 2 Kings 17. And the heading in this Bible, English Standard Version, at verse 24 says, Assyria resettles Samaria. I want to read a little bit of this. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send them one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cush made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but they served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And we call this religious syncretism. And it's very common, combining religious beliefs from two different religions. And that's really what these people did, known as the Samaritans. Their Bible was the Pentateuch. They accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. That was their Bible. They also built a temple on Mount Gerizim. It rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. And that, of course, caused a good deal of animosity as well. That temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed in 130 BC, but the site remained sacred, and really, frankly, I think it's still sacred to certain people over there even to this day. I was thinking about the incident in John 4 where Jesus met the woman at the well, And after she had been astounded by things that Jesus said to her and how he knew her history, she ran back and told the Samaritan people and the Samaritan men about Jesus. And they came out to meet him. Do you remember this? And on that occasion, Jesus said, he said unto the disciples, the fields are white for harvest. And I wonder if this is the harvest. I wonder if it's this passage here where the actual harvest happens, as now the church is being thrust into Samaria and the gospel is going to be preached to these people. So that's a little bit of the history of the Samaritans. Now let's look at the third thing here, and this is critical to the text, I think. This is something we really want to see, is that God has his own plan for building the church. Chapter 1, verse 8, that's the key verse on the entire book, where Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem." We've seen that now. That's the first seven chapters. In Judea and Samaria, that's where we're beginning now as the gospel is moving into Samaria. And to the ends of the earth, where chapter 10, the gospel will go to the Gentiles. But again, who would have thought that this plan that God had for the gospel to spread out to these other places would be accomplished by a persecution? And you know, the apostles had nothing to do with this. I mean, it says the people were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. We're not to fault them for that. Several of the commentators did a good job of explaining they stayed at their post. But the point is, the apostles, they didn't get together and plan this. That's not why the gospel went to Samaria. It's because God thrust this ministry out through this persecution. I was remembering when I was in seminary, and there was a particular thing going on at that time, the church growth movement, what it was called. And there were seminars going on in various places about how we could better grow the church. Fuller Seminary had a lot to do with this. I remember the names of a couple people that were very prominent in it: Donald McGavran, Peter Wagner. I don't know if you even know who these people are. Because I don't know what became of the church growth movement. It just sort of went away, I think. But here we have God's authentic, real church growth movement. And it's his doing here. These persons who have fled Jerusalem. And indeed, we wouldn't minimize the sacrifice that's involved in this. They're leaving their homes. They're leaving their jobs. They're leaving everything that they had before, and they're going to a new place. But they're taking something very precious with them. They're taking the gospel. And this is what God has intended to have happen. Look at a couple of verses here. I want to emphasize a word. The first verse again, it says, "And they were all scattered." The word is scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then go to verse 4. We have it there again. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Scattered. I appreciate what James Boyce says about the use of this particular term, a term that was used quite regularly in agriculture. He put it this way: they were scattered in order to be planted. You see, that's what a farmer does. He scatters seed. Why does he do that? So it can be planted in the ground. And here we see God's sovereign plan at work, because they were scattered, but they were also planted in a new place that God has chosen to take the gospel to. And they went about preaching the word. And I wonder if you could see yourself here. Maybe something in your life where you were scattered, You got up and moved because God moved you and you were planted. I mean, maybe there's somebody here that you were scattered. You went from one place to another because of a job opportunity. Or you went from one place to another because there was a family need. You were scattered, but you were planted in a new place. Or maybe it was to go to school. Or maybe it was an illness. Many times people are scattered but planted in a new place because of illness. Or, well, this happens to a lot of us at some point where we leave our home because we have to go where we can have more care. In any of these things, in all these things, consider you are scattered in order to be planted. I think that's important to recognize this. You are where you are because God has planted you there, that you can serve Him in that place. Not just so you can make a living or have a comfortable life or any of that. That's just secondary. It's that you can serve Him in that place. God uses people like you in the work of building His church. As a matter of fact, He doesn't use anybody else. He uses people like you. He doesn't use angels. He uses people like you. And there's two things about that. There's two things He uses. He uses the testimony of your life. I mean, that's important because that's what gives credibility to your message, the life you live. And he uses the proclamation that you give. I love this statement by J.I. Packer. You've heard it before. Packer said, "Evangelism is a Christian living like a Christian in the world." That is a very good statement. That gives credibility to your message. And then, of course, proclaiming, preaching the word, taking opportunity where you have been planted to minister the word of God. Everett Harrison said of these folks who left Jerusalem, they left Jerusalem as missionaries, not refugees. Good way to think of it, isn't it? And in the bulletin, I put a quote here from Derek Thomas. Another good statement here. He says, speaking of this passage here, he says, "This episode is instructive. God's program, God's church is not dependent upon buildings and stratagems and programs for its survival and growth. Bereft of the apostles, God equipped ordinary men and women to tell the story of what Jesus Christ had done for them. We should ask ourselves the question, and I am engaging in this kind of evangelism on a daily basis." Daily basis sounds pretty busy, but we should be thinking about how we can be used where God has planted us. So then finally, the fourth thing, a few further thoughts here on evangelism from the fact of Philip's involvement in this. I want to read a little bit of that again. Verse 5 mentions Philip. Remember, he's one of the seven chosen for mercy ministry. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he was one of those men. Philip, we could call him the first evangelist of the church, perhaps. He's called the evangelist later on in this book of Acts. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. And we don't expect to hear that Philip can do these kind of things, because he's doing the same things the apostles had done. He's healing people, casting out demons. He had a power, though, given to him like the apostles, but he was not an apostle. I think it just reminds us, though, that God empowers whomever He uses. God equips His people to whatever is necessary. Now, once again, let me share some thoughts that James Boyce commented on. Fine, fine pastor that he was. This is what James Boyce says he found in his ministry there in Philadelphia. He found that laymen were particularly effective in telling others about Christ. Not pastors, but laymen. And someone else said this, that God used men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those who met them in this natural fashion. That's how evangelism should be. And I think of these graduates of the African Bible University there in Uganda that were involved in their support. That's what they're going to be doing. They're going to that school to get an education. They're going to go into different kinds of employment and work and jobs, some of them directly into Christian ministries. But whatever their training is, they're really going out with the gospel. They're going to do more than just fill a secular job. They're going to be taking what they know of Christ with them. Now, of course, what about pastors? I mean, shouldn't pastors do evangelism? Well, yes, we all ought to do evangelism. But let me say this, and I think I know who you are. There are some of you out here listening to me that are better at evangelism than I am. You just have the, some of you just simply, it's in your DNA, I would almost say. You have such a heart for it. Pastors are teachers. Pastors are there to equip the saints. Pastors should do evangelism, but that may not be my gift or another person's gift. And I would encourage all of us to do evangelism. We are to do it, but particularly there are certain people, I think, in every church that are highly motivated and skillful at this, and that's wonderful that God places these people in his church. So Philip, he's out here preaching Christ to them. What do you suppose he ministered to them? I mean, the Pentateuch's five books. So he's not probably using Isaiah 53 to this group. But there's much there. And I just think of some of the things that Philip would have ministered. I mentioned this on Resurrection Sunday, the passage in Genesis is well within the Pentateuch there, where Abraham takes his son Isaac, and he's been told by God to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And remember that moment at which Isaac, examining all this, says, "Father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb for himself, my son." You remember then at that last moment where Abraham, in obedience to God, is about to kill his son, offer him, God stopped him. Abraham looks around and here's a ram caught in a thicket. God has provided the sacrifice. And what a wonderful place to then teach the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that we are the sinners and Christ is the one who died for payment for our sins. I think Philip probably used those kind of places. But I'd make this point. I think it's important in evangelism to start where people are. Find out where they are and what they know of Scripture and what they're thinking, and go from there. And these days, you might have to start at Genesis chapter 1. A lot of people don't know much anything. But do that and take the long term too, because as I view evangelism, it's not a few minutes thing. It's something that maybe takes weeks or months or even years, just building into somebody's life and ministering to them. I would encourage you to do that. And we have wonderful examples of those who did as we look at texts such as this and the gospel that God has now graciously sent into Samaria. Next week, we'll go on with this passage and we'll be dealing with verses 9 through 25. That may be one sermon, but I'm thinking right now it's probably going to be two sermons. There's two kind of important issues to be addressed within that text.